Well, for those of you that don't know me, I'm Gail Mace. I've been at Parkside since 2007 and involved in women's ministry since about 2009. Through the years, I've done a lot of ministry, and I have to say that teaching women has been my favorite. And it's not because I have any knowledge to impart to you, but you know when you get something or you hear something and you can't wait to tell somebody that news? As I study the Bible, I get to tell you all the things that I'm learning, and that is so exciting to me, all the things that God is teaching me. And so I love teaching the women, and it's just great to be here. I used to be Thursday morning regular. I've moved to Tuesday night simply because I retired in May, and I now spend 3 days a week babysitting my 2-year-old grandson. So that's been a different season of my life, too. But so I'm always thankful to be with adults. Well, ladies, in our overview of the book of Romans, our first week, we saw that it is a book about the gospel of righteousness, God's righteousness made available to unrighteous people. And Paul begins his letter in the first 17 verses with an introduction to this righteousness, an introduction to the gospel. He then begins in verse 1:18 and continuing through 3:20 on the theme of righteousness denied. Last week in our study, Paul showed us that men are sinners based on their rejection of God's revelation through his creation. They worship the creature rather than the creator. God's present wrath can be seen by the corrupt thinking and behavior to which men have been given over due to their rejection of this revelation. And the passage ends with men applauding this behavior. Well, today as we turn to chapter 2, we will look at those who think they are righteous, they are religious, and they are not like the people Paul addressed in chapter 1. But God's judgment on the self-righteous will be no different. And we're going to look at this passage today under two headings, the result of judging others and the response of God's judgment. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we just help you as we ask you as we work through this passage for your help. Help us to hear, help us to our minds to be open, and above all, help my words to be what you would have me say. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen. Well, if you've not already done so, let's begin reading chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Well, dear Paul, I have just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing exposé of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You will be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are and agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely. Well, this letter is the introduction to Christopher Ashe's commentary on chapter 2. And it could have been written by one of the original readers, or even worse, it could have been written by me, or perhaps you. And just when the readers took a deep breath, believing that God was only displeased with pagan sinner, Paul says, therefore. Well, there is a clear, evident change in Paul's teaching at Romans 2:1 and following, compared with what he just taught in Romans 1:18-32. First, it goes from those who commend sin in verse 32 to those who condemn those who practice sin in verse 1. It goes from those with low ethics resulting from their rejection of divine revelation to those with high ethical norms. There is a shift from a general indictment of sinners in Romans 1 to the specific indictment of individuals in Romans 2. In Romans 1, we find the more indirect pronouns of they, their, and them. But in the passage we're studying today, it shifts to you, you, and you. And finally, there is a change from the present wrath of God in chapter 1 to the future wrath of God in chapter 2. Well, we begin this chapter immediately seeing the self-condemnation in verses 1 and 2 as an indictment on one which does not condemn men by class, but by their conduct. All who judge others guilty of sin and who practice the same sin themselves are guilty based on their own actions. As we saw in chapter 1, man is without excuse. And what was true of them in chapter 1 is no less true of everyone. The word inexcusable has the idea of someone with no reasonable defense. After gaining the agreement of the self-righteous and condemning obvious sin, Paul turns the same argument upon the self-righteous person himself. As we judge another person, we point to a standard outside of ourselves. And that standard condemns everyone, not only the obvious sinner. In the NIV, verse 2 tells us that God's judgment is based on truth. This is the idea of judgment according to the facts. God will judge and condemn the self-righteous on the basis of facts. God's judgment is always just, and your self-righteousness is certainly not an escape. There certainly is an inconsistency and self-deception in one who thinks he has some special standing before God because of his self-imposed righteousness, because he's under the law, because he goes to church, because he was raised in a Christian family. But there is no escape from God's judgment without his solution of salvation. Paul then asks this question in verse 4, would you presume upon the riches of God's kindness, failing to see it as his grace calling you to repentance? Presuming perhaps that God has not yet punished me for my sins, so I can go on. God's riches denote the provisions that arise out of his gracious character. His kindness to me has not judged my past sins. His forbearance is holding back any judgment on my present sins, and his long-suffering is holding back judgment on my future sins. Or perhaps they might even presume that this judgment is never really going to happen. But his kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering are not holding him back. His judgment is his gentle grace leading to repentance. And many people, including, I'm sure, all of us in this room, sometimes misunderstand what appears to be the goodness of God towards the wicked. But they do not understand that God's goodness is meant to lead man to repentance. God would have that no one would perish. And then we tend to forget the goodness of God in our own lives. We forget that God has been better to me than I deserve. God has shown kindness to me when I've ignored him. God has shown kindness to me when I have mocked him. And God is always willing to forgive me. If people are waiting for God to drive them to repentance, we have to remember that he doesn't work that way. Spurgeon says this, "Notice, dear friends, that God does not drive you to repentance. Cain was driven away as a fugitive and a vagabond when he killed his righteous brother Abel. Judas went and hanged himself, being driven by an anguish of remorse because of what he had done in betraying his Lord. But the sweetest and best repentance is that which comes not by driving, but by drawing. The goodness of God leadeth to repentance." Well, Paul goes on to say that there will be a time when it is too late for those who have presumed upon God's grace but have never truly repented or been converted. In one of the most disturbing statements in Scripture to those who believe that they are saved but have never truly been converted, Matthew 7:23 tells us with Jesus' words that many will say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This person may not experience God's wrath now, but there is a day coming when God's wrath will be experienced by those who have rejected him, those not clothed in his righteousness, those whose hearts remain hard and unrepentant. This is the storing up of God's wrath. In the first coming of Jesus, his loving character was revealed. And at the second coming of Jesus, the righteous judgment of God will be revealed most clearly. Paul then addresses this judgment on the self-righteous. Paul turns to the response of God's judgment. In looking at the deeds of the self-righteous, Paul establishes the basis on which divine judgment is meted out by God. Paul makes several statements about men's works, which are the basis for this judgment. And let's pause here. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith alone in Christ. Christians are justified by faith alone. And Paul stated this in chapter 1, and he says it in all his other letters, and will continue to say this in Romans. Good works done by us are the outworking of Christ's work for us. Our works, particularly those intended to glorify God, demonstrate that we belong to Christ Jesus. Christopher Ashe says we are saved by faith, but judged by works. This phrase in verse 6 of God rendering to each one according to his works is a quotation from Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12. This issue is not one of salvation, but how God evaluates people objectively, not on the basis of favoritism. The word render means to pay off, and God will discharge what's due. God is not partial in his judgment. The word translated partiality comes from two ancient Greek words put together, to receive and to faith. Face. It means to judge things on the basis of external or preconceived notions. Lest anyone think that because of some external measure, God will excuse them, but apart from the blood of Christ, God will not be moved. Well, verses 7 through 10 set forth two kinds of persons and their corresponding outcomes. Simply put, verses 7 and 10 are believers, and verses 8 and 9 are unbelievers. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul in these verses does not describe how a person becomes a believer, but he does describe what becomes of believers and unbelievers. Eternal life, glory, honor, and peace, contrasted with wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. There was a teaching by the ancient rabbis that said God would judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. But as we see, all will be judged. There will be judgment for everyone, and on that day it will make no difference that someone said they verbally believed Jesus, but the true evidence will be the changed direction in their life. Paul then turns to those who are under the law and those without the law. This is the first time in his letter that he mentions the law, but we heard the word many times in this short passage, and we'll be hearing it again throughout the book. And the readers would have immediately known that this was a reference to the Mosaic law that the Jews lived under, but the Gentiles did not. The Jewish or religious person may think that he is saved because he has the law, but has he kept it? The Gentile or those who do not have the law may think they are saved because they do not have the law, but have they kept the dictates of their own conscience? God is impartial. He does not judge men on the basis of who they are, Jew or Gentile, with the law or without the law. He judges men on the basis of what they have done with the revelation they have been given. It is not the possession of God's standards which makes men holy, but living in obedience to these standards. The Jews had the law written on tablets of stone, tangible and objective. But the Gentiles and each of us has the law written in our hearts, intangible and subjective. Only God knows the heart, and only he can judge. Jeremiah 31:31-34 speaks of God putting the law in their hearts. He was prophesying what Paul is saying here, that people would not be in a relationship with God by being possessors of the law, but the law would be written in their hearts, and they would know the Lord. The Gentiles are showing themselves to be doers of the law, and the Jews are showing themselves only to be hearers of the law. And next week, next lesson, you're going to be looking deeper at those under the law. Well, God's judgment is coming, and it will be final. It narrows the criteria by which God judges man. He judges men by the gospel, and he will judge the motive as well as the action. He will judge the secrets of man, our innermost being, and the judgment will be in the hands of Jesus Christ, his Son, whom God appointed to be judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And Acts 17:31 says, "Because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Well, it would seem as if we looked at three different types of people in these two passages: those who deliberately reject God, those who are religious and give lip service to God but have never made a commitment to him, and those who have committed their life to him. But actually, there are only two types of people with two types of destinies. Those who have rejected God's Son and have not confessed or repented of their sins and have not asked Jesus to be their Savior, irregardless of your religious standing, and those who have confessed, repented, and asked Jesus to be their Savior and have lives that are evidence of that change. Which one do you find yourself in today? Do not presume in life that you have more time or that God will continue to be long-suffering toward you, that he will continue to extend his kindness and forbearance. We are all without excuse, and today is the day of salvation. I would like to close by reading Psalm 62, and then I'm going to close by reading a prayer from the book called Sheltering Mercies, Prayers from the Psalms. This is Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He is my only rock and salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion in the balances they go up. They together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, and to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his works. Please pray with me. Lord, teach me the sacred art of patience to slow mind, body, and spirit in the peaceful pursuit of your presence. Meet me, I pray, in these small hours with door latched, labor deferred. This pocket of silence is a remembering place where you, with gentle flame, renew and restore me. Great are you, Lord, Savior, Sustainer, Deliverer. Many look for you in wind, earthquake, and fire, but I have learned to wait for the quiet whisper of God. Beyond this place, the world will press in like a vice, my every weakness exposed, thorns twisting into my side, voices accusing me, weaving a web of lies, wrecking eloquent destruction. I return again and again to the comfort of your arms. You are the steady ground beneath my feet, the firm foundation of my heart. There is no other Savior, Sustainer, Deliverer. Though many look for you in wind, earthquake, and fire, I have learned to wait for the quiet whisper of God. May all your people know you in spirit and truth, in quiet intimacy, laying all before you naked in their need. We are all debtors to grace, rich and poor alike. So much effort is wasted in the pursuit of passing things, in status and privilege, in momentary increase, a flush of pleasure, a few minutes of fame. My bed has become an altar, a temple of sacred memory. In waking and dreaming, you speak to me, guardian of my soul. Unraveler of confusion, lifter of sorrow. I am a child clasped to its mother's breast, cradled in the arms of love. All that stands against me, all that is godless, graceless, hell-bent, will be swallowed up by the grave, a slow and painful death. Good and sustaining God, the ground of all my hope, the seed of all my desire, I lift my hands, I lift my heart, to sing the glories of your grace. Your words are in my mouth, a living language, the native tongue of a new creation. Your truth will be revealed, and evil will fall prostrate before it. Amen.